Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest one of all? That's what the evil queen asks the mirror in Snow White. Michael Jackson sings, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. Travis Bickle, the infamous taxi driver, rehearsed his tough guy routine right there in the mirror with that now classic, you talking to me? There's a lot of key moments that seem to happen in mirrors. There's something profound about what they do, reflecting back whatever it is that's looking their way. Mirrors have been around for, well, about ever. They've been around technically since as long as water has been around, because in ancient times, anyone who needed a mirror could find a still body of water and use that to see their image. From then on, humans started producing mirrors as early as 6000 BCE, first being made of polished stone, like obsidian. Then it became copper, and then it became other polished materials. But by the time of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the common material for mirrors then and there was bronze. In fact, the city of Corinth was known as a hub of producing bronze mirrors. While bronze was preferable to the earlier materials and much more convenient than having to go find a still pool of water, it still produced an image that is now far from our standards today. Today we are using modern technical methods like wet deposition and electroplating, whatever those are, to produce a crystal clear reflection upon glass. But the first century bronze mirror, meanwhile, had poor light reflection, limited recreation of colors, and it tarnished very easily. With this in mind, we can turn back to today's passage and maybe understand a little more clearly what Paul meant when he declared in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly." In the experience of the people at that time, looking into a mirror was a dim experience. Without the proper light and color and sharpness to show an accurate reflection of real life. And so Paul is suggesting here that our experience in this life, what we see or what we think we see, might not be the full picture. He speaks of the mirror as he's contrasting many things, such as the limited and the eternal, childish ways and adult development. For now, we see in the mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. So what is he really getting at there? What is the point he is trying to make? It's at these points that we can remember how helpful it is to pause and consider the wider situation of what we're reading. After all, this passage is one brief section of a long letter sent by a specific person to a specific audience for a specific reason. So we might need to do some digging to make connections and see how there might be a relevance for us to pull from in our experience. It seems as though Paul sent the letter to the church in Corinth in response to a letter they had first sent to him. In that letter, they laid out several issues that they were going through, all sorts of conflicts and divisions. There were hiccups in how the church functioned. There was competition between rivaling cliques. Now, that doesn't sound like a church. There were several forms of immoral behavior. There were even instances of using the Lord's Supper as a reason to exclude the poorer people in the congregation. It's almost starting to sound like a reality TV show. But one of the biggest issues they had of all was that they had formed a spiritual gift hierarchy, a pecking order that was determining a person's value in their church body based on what spiritual gifts they possessed. Those who had the gift of speaking in tongues or offering prophecies were tending to get exalted by the community, and they were doing a little exalting of their own selves as the most valuable church members. But how could a church do that? How could a community of Christ followers fall into this pattern, elevating the gifts of some and ignoring the gifts of others, when all are equal members of the body? Hard to say. But what I do know is that they are not alone. This is a tendency that many, if not all, fall into. Perhaps we are no exception. I wonder how we too might fall prey to that temptation of establishing a hierarchy of worth based on the roles we hold and the gifts we offer. For example, who do you think gets valued and praised more here at this church? The ones with spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching, or the ones with spiritual gifts of serving and delivering care package meals? A quick walk down that hallway might give you your answer. Last I checked, we're not keeping large framed portraits of Connie Kearns and Bernie Finn hung up on the walls. They probably wouldn't want that, but still. Yet their gifts are every bit as vital as mine, Lucy's, Bill's, Homer's. Not to mention the fact that they are offering their gifts to this church as an act of service where they're not getting anything in return. Lest we forget, you are paying preachers to do what they do. Who knows if we'd still do it if getting paid was removed from the equation. So maybe it's easier and more prevalent than we think to sometimes elevate some spiritual gifts more than others. And I say that not to judge or shame in any way. I believe it is a great kindness that you honor your pastors here with those pictures. But it's interesting to start to think about the context of who we tend to exalt and why. Hard to avoid creating hierarchies. And Paul knew this well. He helped form several churches and knew from that experience that it is our natural human tendency to get so preoccupied with those who have fascinating words and powerful commands and bold visions for the future. He knew that the way we see things now is as if in a bronze mirror. It's a little dim, it's discolored, and more often than not, we're more focused on our own selves than anything else. So to shake up this tendency, to reset the Corinthian church towards a more clear reflection of Christ and a fuller picture of his way, he shared the words we heard that attempt to put aside the whole hierarchy and reorient to something more foundational, a more excellent way. Love. Love is the posture, the virtue, the action that our entire existence as the church must be rooted in. Love is the most basic and essential foundational attribute of the body of Christ. Why? Because God has first shown us love. Because God is love. Because to love God and love your neighbor sums up and fulfills the entire law and the entire witness of the prophets, full stop. Love is the lightning strike of God's holy presence that shatters the mirrors we hold over our faces to instead reveal a fuller and clearer picture. With depth, clarity, wisdom, and empathy that we did not have before because we just couldn't see it. Love shows us more, reveals truth, does away with the preoccupations we hold that are roundabout ways of proving ourselves, if we're being honest. Love breaks through all that and ushers us into God's very presence face to face. And in doing so, it tells us the deepest truth there is. God cares for us. God provides for us. And is more present to us than we are to ourselves. More than we could ever know. So much so that we need not waste our spiritual gifts on self-boasting and honor-achieving. For it is only when those gifts are rooted in the level plane of love that they have any worth at all. If I preach to you with the best stories and the most clever connections, but I am not loving you in my preaching, I might as well be Charlie Brown's teacher up here going, wah, 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 wah. If our elders' obsession govern this church with flawless organization and consistent communication, But if they do it without love as the catalyst for why they do it, we might as well put a barrel of monkeys in charge. If we as a church manage to rake in a huge financial surplus and grow our youth and children's ministries tenfold, and we find a once and for all cure for COVID for the rest of time, but we do it without love at the core, it is for naught. We might as well be doing it in front of a mirror, showing off, pretending for the sake of our own satisfaction. Yes, I'm talking to you. But love, my friends, changes everything. Love transforms our hearts and our minds. It renews our efforts by the Holy Spirit. Love sets our gaze on the fuller picture, brings us face to face with our Creator. We get it in only glimpses now, but we pursue it still, trusting that a day is going to come where we're fully united in that love. So in the meantime, we cling to it and we emphasize it, both receiving it and giving it away. And we cling to our ultimate example of love, given in Jesus Christ, who practiced love all the way to its furthest end, to die upon a cross, out of love for each and every one of us. And after all, that is the radical risk we each face if we have the courage to be led by love, submitting to death, or at least to a death of sorts. Death to our egos, death to our desires for recognition or gratification, death to our personal plans and goals, death to the mirror images we've been clinging to all our lives, only to find that it was a distortion of the fuller picture that we only experience when we bask in love. And after all, it is only through death that we can experience the transforming and resurrecting power of new life in Christ. Love is the journey that brings us there. So may love abide in us in this season. In the annual meeting, after the service, sometimes there's a little tension in those, and I understand. But may love abide. In our reception of our new interim head pastor in just a few weeks now, may love abide. In our interactions with each other, with our family and our friends, and especially our enemies, whether we'll admit they're our enemies or not, may love abide. In our civic duties, in our political perspectives, may love abide. In our commitment to patience and kindness, in a refusal to engage in the envy, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness of our times, may love eternal abide. For it is only then that we are following the more excellent way and getting a glimpse of the fuller picture. Amen.